This morning, we are going to finish out chapter 2 of Luke, finally, our ninth study, I think. And we're all the way up to the end of chapter 2. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not quite as bad as Bernard of Clairvaux. He was a priest in the, I don't know, 13th century, somewhere around there in France, started a monastic movement, and he did a sermon series on the Song of Solomon. Now, the Song of Solomon is 8 chapters long, contains all of 117 verses. He preached 84 sermons on that book, and he never got past chapter 2. So you think I'm bad. I've got a long way to go before I catch up to him. But today we're going to take a rather big chunk. You know, last week we looked at Simeon and Anna who saw Jesus when he came to, when his parents brought him to the temple at the age of 40 days old. Time has passed now, and Jesus is 12 years old. As we get to verse 42, we're going to start at verse 41 and read through the end of the chapter. Now, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Passover. And as I mentioned, today's lesson takes place when he's 12 years old. And that's a very pivotal age for someone in the Jewish community at that time and today as well. At the age of 12, a young boy would no longer be referred to as a baby or child. They would be referred to as a young person, young man. They didn't know anything about being a teenager back then. There was no such thing as adolescence. You were either a boy or girl who did not know the difference between right and wrong, or you were regarded as an adult member of the community. For example, you may remember we said that Mary likely was 13 years old when the angel visited her. It was not uncommon for a girl of 13 to be betrothed in marriage. Generally speaking, the boy, the young man, would be closer to 18 because they would want him to have learned a trade and be good enough at it to be able to support his family. And they figured by the age of 18 that could be done. And apparently was done in Joseph's case as he was a carpenter. There are other stories from this time, for example, of a prince who was 19 years old and all of a sudden found himself as king of his people. So it was not unusual for someone of a very young age to be taking on a lot of responsibility. By the age of 12, a young boy in the Jewish community would begin to study at in depth the Torah. Now, some parts of what we call the scriptures, the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures, some parts of that would be off limits to him. For example, it was advised by the rabbis of the time that a person not be allowed to read or study the Song of Solomon until they were in their 30s, because it was thought they would not appreciate it or rightly understand it until they reached that age. Some of the other writings, particularly in the same part of the Bible, what we call the wisdom literature, would be held off until a person had developed the ability to distinguish between wisdom and folly. But by the age of 12, older people in the community would begin to act as though a boy of 12 years old would have the ability to understand and obtain wisdom. and they treated them as being wise, hoping that they would, so to speak, fill the shoes that the community was making for them. And we read here that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year for Passover. So we get the feeling from this verse and from what we've just read about going to the temple for purification and circumcision and so forth, that his parents knew the law and they were regularly obedient to the law. Sort of like someone who goes to church every week. No doubt, they took Jesus and his brothers and sisters with them every year that they went to Jerusalem, but on this occasion in particular they did because he was 12 years old, and we're told that he did, made the trip. And his parents are not the only ones that keep customs related to their religion. The Gospels tell us, in fact Luke will tell us in the fourth chapter of this Gospel, that it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He was a regular attender. And so we get this idea once again, we've seen it a few times in Luke's Gospel, where people are just maintaining a normal schedule, a normal routine, and in the midst of the normal and the ordinary, God intervenes. And that's what's going to happen today. One year, when Jesus was 12 years old, the family went up to Jerusalem, as was their custom. But when the feast was over, as they were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it. But because they assumed that he was in the group of travelers that they went with, they went a day's journey. Then they began to look for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So here we get a little bit of an insight into life at that time, at least for this family. Something unique, perhaps, to their community, at least it's not too common in ours. Is the closeness of a whole community. We often think of Jesus and his mother and father as a family unit, and we in America are so focused on what's called the nuclear family, mother, father, and children, that even the idea of aunts and uncles and cousins often doesn't enter in. For me, it didn't always, because all my cousins were down here and I was up in Erie and I didn't have much chance to see them except during the summer. But travel was not as normal back then, and so families tended to grow up around each other. And the community was a lot tighter, and so the community is made up of relatives and acquaintances. I was just talking to someone this morning about how that really has changed a lot. And used to be when one family in a neighborhood was struggling with something or suffering through something, the whole community, the whole neighborhood was chipping in and showing that they were there. They would drop by with food or something like that. Nowadays, most neighbors don't know who their neighbors are. And even if they know their names, they have no idea what's going on in the lives of their own neighbors. But here we see the opposite problem. The neighborhood is so close that Mary and Joseph lose touch with Jesus completely. They just assume, oh, he must have been an outgoing kid, you know. They just assume, oh, he's with his cousins. I would have been, you know, when I came down the English Center, we called it coming down home because that's where my mom's oldest sister was. She had a nice big house. We all had our own room. Cousins would all gather. The parents would sit in the living room and talk politics or whatever. And us kids, we'd be off. We'd walk down the little pine creek to the swimming hole, or we'd go down to the bridge and look over, throw stones over the edge. And my brother would tell my little sister that she had to be careful because it was one of those bridges with an open deck, you know, the metal checkerboard thing. And he used to say, be careful how you step or you'll fall through the holes. And she was scared of that until she was about 15 years old, I think. So we were always off with cousins. And my mom and dad didn't know exactly where we were, and they didn't care. Back then, you didn't have to worry. And Jesus' parents didn't worry. Well, he's not with us, he's with his cousins. So the next day, they're like, wonder which cousin he's with. They start looking, and they can't find him. No, he's not with him. No, he's not. In fact, I haven't seen him since we left Jerusalem. So they made the trip back to Jerusalem. The point of this, of course, is there's no cause for us to be blaming Mary and Joseph for not taking good care of their son, because that's the way extended families are. Luke goes on. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. Now, they went a day's journey. They start looking for him and can't find him. Takes them a day to get back to Jerusalem. Luke says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. Now, that could mean that they looked in Jerusalem for him for 3 days and couldn't find him. That's a total of 5 days, and they'd be getting desperate. More likely, what it means is, from the time they left Jerusalem, it took 3 days for them to catch up to Jesus. So they went a day's journey, they came back a day's journey, and they looked for a day in Jerusalem and finally found him. Where they looked for him, we don't know. But we do know that the temple was not the first place they went to. They went looking through Jerusalem, and finally, they found him after searching for a day. They found him in the temple courts. Notice Mary's reaction. I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit. Mary says, "Child, why have you treated us like this?" That's a bit of a rebuke. You know? She's not saying, oh Jesus, oh dear tender Jesus, how could you be so disobedient? No, child, as if to say, why are you acting so childishly that you just go off on your own and don't tell your parents where you are? For some people, that doesn't sound holy enough to be Mary's attitude. But if you look at the Gospel of John, you'll see that Jesus treated her the same way. Remember at the wedding at Cana? Some guests come up to Mary and say they've run out of wine. And Mary goes up to Jesus and says they've run out of wine. Jesus says, "Woman, woman." My uncle used to call my aunt that when it was time to go home and she was talking to her sister. "Woman, time to go." Or if you watch Murder, She Wrote, that's the way Doc Hazlitt talks to J.B. Fletcher. "Woman, how about a piece of pie?" Neither one of those comments, "child" or "woman," really convey any sense of warm family connection. She doesn't say, "My son, why have you treated us like this?" She says, "child." I can almost picture her as a, I don't want to sound prejudiced in any way, but from watching movies on TV, as a, sort of like a nanny who puts her hand on her hip and says, "Now, child, listen to me." So, after 3 days, they catch up with each other. And Jesus' reaction is, almost as mildly rebuking as her calling him child, she says, well, didn't you know that I would be about my father's business? As if to say, why are you so upset? As if he was playing with his cousins, you know? Why are you so upset? Of course I'm with my cousins. Where else would I be? Of course I'm with my father. Where else would I be? But we're getting ahead of the story. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now I'm going to spend a few minutes on these verses here, on these two verses, 46 and 47. Because I don't want you to miss something. And it's very easy to miss. I want you to notice the order of the words. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Five things I want to draw attention to. Sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, and astonishing them with his understanding and with his answers. First of all, he's sitting among the teachers. Now, the whole point of this passage is to let us know how we, like Jesus, can grow in wisdom and understanding. The first and perhaps most important part of growing in wisdom is knowing where to sit. And notice it's a passive word. We're not talking about searching. We're talking about sitting. How much time do you spend sitting in an average day? I hate to tell you how much time I spend. All I'll say is that every half hour or so, my watch vibrates. And I look at it, and across the top it says, move! I saw a commercial the other day. It said, the average person, I can't believe this, but that's what it said. Heard it on TV, it must be true. The average person spends 4 hours every night, have you heard this? 4 hours every night just going through the guide on the TV looking for something to watch. I could almost believe that's true, but I think it's an exaggeration. But we do spend a lot of our time sitting, don't we? The question is, where are we sitting? Gideon would probably tell you, I spend too much of my day sitting in school when I'd rather be outside playing. Every now and then we have to sit. Jesus wants to grow in wisdom. The question is, whose company is he going to seek if he wants to become wise? If I want to become wise, I'm going to look for someone who's smarter than I am. Now, you may not think that anybody is smarter than Jesus. We haven't gotten to that verse yet. At the end of this chapter, Luke will say he grew in wisdom and knowledge and gained a reputation among men and God too. Jesus began the way we begin. And if he was wise as an adult, it's because somewhere along the way, he gained wisdom. He wasn't born with it. A few years ago, we did a sermon series on what we call the Torah. It's not what we call the Torah. It's what the Jews call the Torah. We call it the five books of Moses, or the books of the law. They call it the Torah, and the Hebrew word Torah means instruction. And the idea is, if you want to be wise, that's where you sit. You sit in the midst of the Torah, and you let the Torah instruct you. A young child in a Jewish community who wants to be an adult, who wants to go through what today they call the bar mitzvah or the bat mitzvah, if you're a girl, it's like our confirmation. What are they going to teach them? They're going to teach them the law, because that's where wisdom is to be found. Job was an old man when he asked the question, where can you find wisdom? I know how they mine for gold. I know how they mine for jewels. They dig under the earth to places you and I have never been. They take torches with them in the underground. It turns into fire when those torches hit it from the gems that are in the stone. But they go to great lengths to find it. One little piece of a gem. I saw an episode of, you'll know what I do when I sit, saw an episode of Wagon Train the other day and found a nugget of gold, and all of a sudden they all had gold fever. But he says, where can you find wisdom? Can't mine for it. Search to the ends of the earth, you may not find it. Where did Jesus go when he wanted wisdom? He sat in the temple. There's a psalm that talks about that. I think it's Psalm 32. Don't quote me on that. Psalmist says, you know, I began to see how the wicked, like Joe Biden and the politicians in Washington and the rich people like the guy that owns Facebook and Amazon and all them, they get away with things they shouldn't get away with. And yet they're living comfortably. I look at the leaders of Hamas from Gaza. They don't live in Gaza where life is miserable. They're living high on the hog in Turkey and in Syria and other places. They don't suffer like their people suffer. Why does God let them get away with it? And then maybe if I want a comfortable life, maybe that's what I have to do too. And he began to think, well, no, I really don't think God wants me to live like that, but why are they getting away with this? He said, it was really hard for me to understand until I went to the temple. And at the temple, I contemplated, where is this all going to end for them? They may be living that way now, but what will be the conclusion of the matter? The conclusion of the matter will be they will be suffering. And those who choose righteousness, that's when they'll get their reward. So you see, it really makes a difference where you sit if you want to be wise. And it also matters that you sit. And that you don't get this idea that you already know, that you already have all wisdom. Heard someone say one time, politicians, excuse me, David, should be elected to office when they're 16 years old and made to retire when they're 23, because we all know that a 16-year-old knows everything. And by the time you're 23, you realize you don't. He's sitting among the teachers. Now, this is not to say that the teachers in those days were especially wise. When Jesus began his ministry, it was the teachers who didn't believe in him. But Jesus also told his disciples, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, so you should listen to what they say. Just don't do what they do. So Jesus is sitting where he has the best chance, we'll put it this way, of gaining wisdom. Sitting among the teachers. Listening to them. This is another important step if we're going to be wise. To sit, to listen. I don't like either one of them. I want to be doing. I want to be learning. I don't want to sit. I certainly don't want to listen. That's why I became a preacher, so that you'd have to listen, and I wouldn't have to. Twice, we're emphasizing the passive. If you know where to go, the key is to sit there until you learn something. Now, what you learn, you're going to have to process. You're going to have to wrestle with it, like I used to wrestle with the mathematical questions when I was taking math classes and algebra and geometry, calculus. You wrestle with all that stuff. You learn certain facts and then you wrestle with them to make the facts make sense. But first, you have to learn the facts. So Jesus sits among the teachers. He listens to them. Then he asks questions. There's a proverb 18:13 that says, "He that answers before listening, to him it is folly and shame." You ever come across someone like that? You're going to tell them what to do, and you start instructing them, and they're like, I know, and then they go off on what they think you're going to say, and you say, no, that's not what I was going to say. Or the old saying, you're given two ears and one mouth, maybe God's trying to tell you something. Listen twice as much as you talk. How can I know what questions to ask if I haven't been listening to the wise things that people are saying? Knowing what questions to ask is almost as important as knowing where to sit and who to listen to. Take a look at your day as you go through your day and ask yourself, who do I listen to? In whose presence do I sit? And given those two things, what's the likelihood that I'm going to gain insights that will lead to wisdom? I've heard someone say that there's no such thing as a dumb question. I used to agree with that until I discovered that the Bible doesn't agree. Now, the Bible does say we are to ask if we want to get answers. The Bible does not tell us what many pastors tell us, don't ask, just believe. But the Bible does show us that there are some questions that are more foolish than others. And if you want to gain wisdom, you've got to know the right questions to ask. What do I mean when I say there are some questions that are foolish? Let me give you some examples. Regarding the resurrection from the dead, you may remember the Sadducees came to Jesus with this long explanation of proof they felt how there cannot be a resurrection. Because what would happen if some woman married a guy who had six brothers, and before she was able to have any children, the guy she married dies, and the next brother has to marry her because that's the law. Boy, I'm glad we don't have that law. And she marries all seven of them, and none of them give her a child, and then finally she dies. I remember a woman preaching on that one time, and she said she probably died of exhaustion. Or boredom, I'm not sure which. Anyway, she can't be married in heaven because she had seven husbands. She can't be married to seven men in heaven. And Jesus says, your mistake is due to your ignorance of the scriptures and of the power of God. They asked what amounted to a stupid question because the question simply revealed that they had not understood what the law had taught them in the first place. Again, regarding the resurrection, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, now some of you are going to ask me, what kind of a body will we have when we are resurrected? What a stupid question. I'm paraphrasing. You foolish person, he says. What you sow doesn't come to life looking like what you put in the ground. You sow a seed, what you get is a plant. This body is only the seed of what our resurrection body will be. Stupid question. Then Paul, writing to Timothy, who's going to be taking over Paul's responsibilities on one occasion, he says to him, you must instruct certain people not to spread false teachings or to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote useless speculation rather than God's redemptive plan. So some foolish questions are questions that don't really lead anywhere. It's like the question that occupied the Eastern Orthodox Church for hundreds of years. How many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Who would even think of asking a question like that? I can see Paul saying, like a Columbo, that's a stupid question. They want to be teachers of the law, and yet they don't understand the very words that they're supposed to be teaching to other people. And to Titus, he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels, and fights about the law because they're useless and empty. So what makes a stupid question? A question that doesn't lead anywhere useful. A question that just gives you a chance to show how smart you think you are. Or to get lost in a discussion that you know is never going to resolve itself. Because it's simply not leading anywhere. Again, to Timothy, he says, remind people of the things that I have been teaching you and solemnly charge them not to argue over words. How many denominations have been started by people arguing over words? It's of no benefit and it only brings ruin on those who listen. And finally, to Timothy again, he warns that there are many people who are led astray by their passions. They're always learning, but they're never able to arrive at knowledge. Do you know of any people like that? They're always learning, and they're always sharing with you what they're learning, but they never seem to get anywhere. But they're very proud that they're learning. Too often our questions reveal the shallowness of our thinking. But in Jesus' case, his questions revealed to the teachers, here's someone with understanding, someone who not only knows what questions to ask, but because he's asking the right questions, he comes up with the right answers. He knows where to sit. He knows who to listen to. He knows when to ask. And the result is, his wisdom is such that others are astonished by it. When Jesus' parents saw him, they were overwhelmed. His mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." Jesus replied, "Why? Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know where I would be? Didn't you know I would have to be about my father's business?" Wonder how Joseph felt when he heard those words. Maybe the same way Mary felt years later when she said, "Oh, they're out of wine." And Jesus said, "Woman, what is that to you or me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house?" Notice the reaction placed side by side of the teachers of the law, who often get a bad rap, by the way, in the Gospels, because once he grows up, you know, they're never listening to him. They're always arguing with him. But in this case, the teachers are astonished at the wisdom revealed in their pupil. And all Mary and Joseph can do is complain. "Why have you treated me like this?" Strangers are amazed at him. And his own family is just perturbed because it's been inconvenient. Made me think of Jesus when he's sitting in Capernaum, sitting in a house, and there's a crowd of people. It's so big a crowd, no one can get in the door. His mother and his brothers and sisters hear about it. Joseph apparently is gone by now. And according to Mark, their reaction is, "He's lost his mind." Literally, he's beside himself. We've got to go and take stewardship of him before he makes a fool of himself. Yes, Mary too. And so Jesus says to the people, "No doubt you'll say to me, do the miracles we heard that you've been doing all over the place. You know, a prophet's not without honor except among his own family and in his own town." So Jesus says, "Why were you looking? You should have known right where to go. Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house?" Yet his parents did not understand the remark he made to them. Well, it's a simple remark. I don't know what they didn't understand. Meanwhile, he's sharing deep insights with his teachers sitting there in the temple, and they're astonished. But his parents didn't understand. I hate to say, as someone who grew up in the church, who grew up, you might say, believing, I have come across new believers who have had deeper insights into God's word than I have had. And it's very humbling. So how does Luke end this chapter? I think in a very wise way. If he stopped now, we could get the feeling that Jesus is being rather unsympathetic toward his parents, that he was sort of a, you know, like a kid genius. He's like, "Oh, what do my parents know?" But Luke adds this word. He says, "Then Jesus went down with them." When he says down, he means down the mountain, because Jerusalem's on a mountain. He went down with them. and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. Same thing we read about John the Baptist. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and maybe that's a key to wisdom too. No doubt she felt rebuked and put off by the actions of her 12-year-old son. And especially by him referring to the temple as his father's house rather than their home in Nazareth. But she kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Another step to wisdom is the willingness to be offended by wisdom, but to continue searching until the depths of wisdom are found. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with people. Maybe this episode, especially coming as it does, where it does, gives us a taste for what Simeon meant in verse 35 when he pointed to Mary and said, "A sword will pierce your heart too." The sword he's talking about is the sword that reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is a pretty sharp episode for Mary. Fortunately, she didn't let herself be offended by it. But she pondered it, trying to understand the wisdom of it. Notice how chapter 1 and chapter 2 end in very similar ways. First with John the Baptist, and then with Jesus, growing in wisdom and in stature and in his reputation among the people. Among all the things that we could learn from today's lesson, perhaps the most important is that wisdom begins long before we start asking questions. Wisdom begins with where we sit, who we listen to, and how we consciously take captive the things we hear and the things we study. Wrestle with them, almost as if they were another person with whom we're talking. Remember the psalm that says, like iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. One woman sharpens another. It can be that way. Especially when we consider how Paul describes the scriptures when he writes to Timothy. If you want to gain wisdom, perhaps the scriptures are a good place to go, because all scripture is God-breathed, so we know it comes from a wise source. It's useful for teaching, which is why Jesus was in the temple. It's useful for rebuking and for correcting. At least it doesn't just rebuke. It rebukes and corrects. And for training in righteousness, so that everyone who studies it may be thoroughly equipped for the good work God has called him to do. Jesus, at the age of 12, giving us a lesson on how to grow in wisdom. Heavenly Father, may our eyes and our hearts be open to the truth that Jesus is sharing with us. May we humble ourselves before your word, and may we be wise enough not to waste our time with companionship that will only lead us down the path of folly. For as Paul reminds us, bad company corrupts a pure heart. Through Christ we pray. Amen. With the